Take your Bibles and open up to the book of 1 Corinthians and up to chapter 7. We're going to begin right there at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. This is a chapter that's often known, as you look in the Bible, there are a number of places that deal very directly with marriage. And this is a central place. We're just going to cover this morning the first seven verses of chapter 7. I will say, anytime you deal with marriage or something like that, there are going to be people that particularly are able to identify with and to hear those words. In this case, we are dealing very directly with marriage. But I will say, as we go through this passage, everyone here is going to be addressed in different ways, not just the one today, but in the next few weeks as we complete chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. But I want to start off this morning by taking a moment to review just a little bit what has happened to these people that Paul is writing to in this letter. We've talked about this before. They've probably been believers for just about 5 or 6 years. In fact, the church was in place for about 5 or 6 years prior to his writing this letter. Now, before that, we would think that they were probably, almost certainly, living their lives very differently. They were ruled by the world around them, what the messages the world gave them. They didn't know God. They didn't care about him. They didn't care about his desires. And then Paul came, and he shared with them the good news of the gospel. And so they would have experienced this radical change inside so that they recognized their own rebellion against God and their own need for a Savior. And then they would have turned to the Lord, and they followed him. And that's what Paul sees, and he speaks about that at times. And so their desires inside would have changed so that they became more and more in line with God's desires. But here they are, a number of years later, trying to live out that new life with all of the implications that the gospel brings along with it, but most of which is at odds with the world and the messages that they were receiving around them, especially with what we know about that area, Corinth. And at the same time, they had the old ways that are still working within them, their own sin. But here's the key. They do have this inclination inside to do what is different, an ongoing drive. That's where the battle comes in. And that's what the result of all this is. It really is a battle that would have been raging within. And often when that happens, confusion reigns. And we struggle with the question, they would have, how are we to go about living out this new life in the environment in which we live and with all the things that are going on? And that's especially true when it comes to the drives and the passions that sometimes go on inside. And so what they were in need of was direction, clarification, understanding, correction, even rebuke at times. To answer that question, how do I live with this gospel message, this change that's inside of me, in this broken world that I'm surrounded by, in my own sinfulness? And if you think about it, we're in exactly the same spot. If you're a Christian here today, then you've got this new inclination driving you from within. At least you may have been a Christian 50 years, but it's new in the sense that it's different from the one that you had that was controlling you before. And yet you've still got sin within to deal with. You've still got, just as they did, you've got messages that the world is foisting upon us. They're completely at odds with the message that God gives. And again, that's especially true in this area where we deal with, as we did last week and we are this week, what to do with our bodies, who and what rules over us, and how we deal with these drives and passions inside. We likewise are in the battle. We're engaged in it, and we're in a need of direction and clarification and understanding and correction and rebuke at times. And that's what Paul has given us here. Now, in our passage last week, right at the end of chapter 6, Paul laid down for us a powerful warning about sexual immorality. And he said that we must flee from it because it stands against our relationship with the Lord. He made it very clear. And the problem is that the temptation to give into it, we got to look in our world today, especially among younger people, but the temptation is there and the temptation is powerful. And that's the backdrop as we get into today's passage. Paul begins to answer these questions now that these people have brought to him. I mentioned that last week, and we'll see it right at the very beginning of chapter 7. He begins by saying, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote." Up to this point, he's been talking about the matters that have been reported to him. And now he shifts, and he's talking about, "These are the matters about which you wrote to me." Now, of course, we don't have the letter that they wrote to him, and so we don't have the questions that they were addressing to him, but which we really do need to have in order to understand what he says. But fortunately, in God's providence, Paul has given us enough to understand the questions, the basic questions that they were asking, they were struggling with, and to therefore understand his answers back to them. And so we'll see that as we go through this passage. So again, chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Please keep an eye on this as we read through it. This is important. If you would stand, you're able, as I read these first 7 verses. This is God's word. "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you understand us, you know us, you know that in this world in which we do have struggles, we do have great internal struggles, and often we head in wrong directions, that you provide us with clarity, you provide us with understanding in your grace and in your mercy. And so I pray this morning, as we go through this, there are some difficult things here. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a mind to understand, give us ears to hear, and to take this in and to truly see this as your word for us, which is good, which is what we need. We pray that in Christ's name. You know, years back, I had a good friend by the name of Bill. He and I kind of grew up together. We were in high school together, and I think it was when we were in high school, near the end of our time there, that he was involved in an automobile accident in which he flipped his car. And Bill himself ended up being okay. He totaled his car in the process. But afterwards, he told me what had happened, and here's what he told me. He said he was driving down the road. This was close to his house, and a possum shot out in front of him. And Bill had this thing for animals. He didn't want to hurt animals. And so he swerved to the right, and I asked him later, I said, "Well, was the possum okay?" And he said, "Yeah, the possum made it." But when he swerved to the right, there was an embankment that was over there, and so he immediately swerved back the other way. He made a hard left, and it was a real hard left, and so he shot off the road on the other side and ended up flipping his car. Now, looking back at this, and that's one of the things we are to do when we have accidents or make mistakes, we need to look back and see what can we learn from them. Well, I'd ask the question, what could Bill have learned? And there are a couple of things. One, the first thing, and I think I may have shared this with him after this happened, is that first, he probably should have just hit the possum. Now, given that that doesn't set well with everyone, he may have been of the mind not to have done that. So the second thing is sometimes we do. We have to swerve out of the way if we're driving to avoid hitting something. But if you swerve and you put yourself into a dangerous position, then you need to know, I think it's critical to know, the tendency that often takes place when that happens. You're in a dangerous position. You want to get back right, but what we do is we make a hard left, real hard, often over-correcting by quite a bit. And sometimes we react in such a way that we place ourselves in just as extreme a position on the other side so that it is wrong and harmful to us in different ways. And that's not only with driving, although it is with driving. If we do that, as happened to Bill, we can have an accident. But you can look at other areas of your life. And I think any of us here could think of areas of our lives. It may have been that we went along for a long time physically and then decided, I've got to go on a diet. And we were convicted of that. You go on the diet and then you overcorrect. And there are many difficulties that can come out of that. Or the same thing with exercise. You begin to exercise and you go all at it and you wind up with an injury of some kind. The thing is, we always need to be on the lookout for the pendulum swing, for going from one end all the way to the other and correcting in that way. An equal and opposite swing is not the goal. The goal really is to get ourselves back square. So we need to understand what that takes. And that's really what Paul is dealing with here in this passage with the people from the church in Corinth. Many of them knew the rampant sexual immorality of the world that surrounded them, a place in which total freedom was lifted up, a freedom of sexual expression, not so unlike our world today that we're often surrounded by. And it's probably the case that many of them had lived that lifestyle. They had been involved in that before their conversion. And so now they had a tendency to hate it and to see it as being dirty and deplorable. And so how did they react? Well, for some, apparently, they swung the pendulum over to the other side. And we'll see that in their statement in verse 1. And this does appear to be a statement that they're making that Paul is responding to. They said, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." You know, this literally says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what the words are. And this is the view that some of them had taken on board, that complete abstinence or celibacy, no matter what, in marriage, marital relations, set them aside, that they are somehow not good, maybe sinful. They are seen to be wrong, or at least they need to be hidden in some way. And so this is the mind or the attitude that Paul begins with here. And to be honest, as we look at this, this is something that can hit home to us today. You know, you think about all the problems in our world and in our lives that involve sexual desire of some kind. There can be many. And sometimes it's tied up with our past, maybe before our marriages. Sometimes it is within our marriage in some way. And out of all the problems that we ourselves have experienced, that we see in the world around us, it can take place that one or both in a marriage can view this desire for intimate relations to be somehow wrong, to be, could be sinful, to be, you know, something to be set aside, something to be hidden away. As we look at this, we've got to acknowledge at the same time that when it comes to intimacy within a marriage, there can be a lot of painful history that needs to be worked through. But Paul makes it clear that avoidance or seeing sexual desire as something that's sinful or that needs to be set aside, that's not an option, he says. Because, you think about it, that's not the problem. Sexual desire is actually a gift from God. The problem in reality is the temptation to sin and the acting upon it. That's the real problem, the real threat. We saw it in the passage that we looked at last week. It can involve affairs or pornography, and we got a whole list of things. And the thing is that it destroys our relationships, plural, especially it destroys our relationship with the Lord. And so what is the answer? What's the remedy, if there is one, that God has given us? And it's not just to try harder. Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The answer that he's giving here is marriage. It's marriage itself. It's one man, one woman, exclusively bound together in marriage. And that's literally his message right here, that marriage, in its full expression, we're going to talk about what that means, is the remedy for sexual immorality. Now, let me just mention here that Paul's certainly not saying that this is the purpose behind marriage, to simply keep a person or people out of sexual sin. You know, he addresses the purpose behind marriage elsewhere, especially in Ephesians 5, but here he's dealing with this great temptation to fall into sexual immorality. And he says that marriage provides that remedy for this sin. And so it's in this context, in the context of God's design for marriage, that Paul refutes the stance that these believers were taking about refraining from sex in marriage. They had come to the conclusion, given all the problems that they were surrounded by and that they had probably experienced in their own lives, they come to the conclusion that it is good for a man not to even touch. They were saying sexual relations, and often marriage could be what was in view. It was not good to engage in perhaps marriage. But Paul, you'll notice, as he answers this, he doesn't say that they were completely wrong about their statement, but instead he has two questions that he answers for them. So we're talking really about celibacy here, holding, withholding. So the first question is, when is celibacy wrong? And the second question, when is celibacy right? When is it wrong? When is it right? So first of all, when is celibacy wrong? We're talking particularly with marriage and not marriage here. And he says that celibacy is wrong for married persons. And I'll just say at the outset, as we look at these verses, that this requires us to have a right view, a right understanding of the way that God has designed marriage and physical relations in marriage. And we live in a world today that I really think, as I go through this, is not so unlike this world that the Corinthians were living in, a world that has so twisted things that what we're going to see and what we read through here can sound extreme to some. And you think about what we need. That's exactly what we need, is something that sets us right on the right course in a world that goes after its own meaning of things. And so Paul makes it clear that physical relations in marriage are not just a privilege and a pleasure, which they are, but they also involve obligation and a mutual giving of ourselves to satisfy the other person. And there's very little exception that we see in his words here or in Scripture. If you look at verse 3, Paul stresses here the obligation that is due one to the other. Verse 3, he says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." Now, when Paul says those words, conjugal rights, he's using a word here that actually means debt. So that he's implying that each has an obligation to meet the other's needs in this area. Whatever those needs are, there's an obligation there. And then he expands upon that in verse 4 by really talking about the essence of a marriage relationship, that it is a giving of oneself fully to the other without reservation. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. If you recall earlier, we were reading out of Genesis chapter 2, and we were reading about God originally instituting, putting into place marriage, and he said as part of that, and the two shall become one flesh. Speaking about this mysterious union that takes place at the center of marriage, it's at the heart of marriage. You know, there where he institutes marriage, this is what he speaks about. And it seems to be what Paul is speaking about here, a union that requires a complete giving of oneself to the other in the context of marriage, so that there's actually an authority. He uses that word twice. There is an authority that is there over our bodies, but remember, it's mutual. You know, you think about this from the world's view, where what is it? It's all about me, right? It's all about my needs. Even when I feel that I'm serving somebody else, it traces back to me. This is something that can only happen in the context of the gospel. You know, a couple of things that are in view here. I mentioned one of those, mutuality. Paul doesn't here. He doesn't stress the duty of one spouse above the other. He puts both at exactly the same level, which, you think about it, was probably very different from the male-dominated society in which they were living at the time. He just says, this is the ongoing duty of each person to provide for the other person. And also his stress here is on giving rather than getting. You know, men and women, we know if you've been married for a while, then you know well that men and women in this area and other areas as well have different needs when it comes to relating to one another. And here he's speaking about each person understanding that, figuring out what those needs are and meeting them. And then, and perhaps most importantly, this is, and it's pretty clear in this passage, this is ongoing. It's not a time-limited thing. In other words, Paul is not talking about something here that's just an extra. You know, I've known people in the past who have gotten a new car, and for the first few years, maybe it's first couple of years, but they clean that car inside and out. They put a new coat of wax on it. They spend a lot of time taking care of that car. But all along, the central function of the car is that it gets them from point A to point B. And that becomes very clear after a time when maybe other things in life take on importance. The car gets a little older. And they stop cleaning the car. They stop putting wax on the car. It becomes a thing of the past. And they just rely upon the car to get them where they need to go. Paul is making it clear here that the physical relationship in marriage is nothing like that. It's not just an add-on. It can't be something that you just let slide after a time period. But instead, he places it at the center. He places it as a central function within the marriage, saying that it is indispensable, that it is central, that it's needed. You know, remember Genesis chapter 2, and the two shall become one flesh. It's not something that is peripheral, it's central. And Paul reiterates that with a direct command in verse 5, in which he says, if you look there with me, he says, do not deprive one another. And the only exception that he gives here is to dedicate yourself to the Lord in prayer. And even then, it's only for a time period, and it needs to be a mutual decision. And then he says, but then come together again, and here's the reason, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And if you do that, if you deprive one another, rather than giving yourselves to one another, it's almost like you're giving Satan an invitation. You know, what does Peter tell us? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Many of us know that to be true. So the question is, would you invite an enemy into your house to take control, to destroy it. Paul's point here is that it is not being godly, it's not being spiritual to pretend that you and or your spouse are beyond temptation in this area. He's saying that's not an option in our marriages. Of course, you know, there will be, over time, there will be certain physical limitations. But apart from that, he's saying that we have an obligation to fully give ourselves to our wives, to our husbands. And if we're honest, we've been through this. This is not an easy thing. It requires work. It often requires dealing with the past. It often requires digging deep into areas where we may not want to go. It requires time, energy, vulnerability. But he says this is a central aspect of marriage. And apart from physical limitations, celibacy is not an option on a regular basis. And so if it's not an option in marriage, then when? When is celibacy right? When is withholding right? And Paul says, he says that here, and we'll see it again next week as we look further, but he says that celibacy is not right when you have it given to you as a gift, when it's something that's given by God. We see here that marriage is not a duty that's required for all people. For those who are married, we've already seen that there are duties that are involved, but it's not wrong to remain single. Paul says here that some possess the gift of being married. To others, God gives the gift of being able to remain single. And I will say that that's different than the way that we often think about things. We are so much in the mode of thinking everything's up to us. We make the decisions about everything. But Paul is putting the providence of God here and saying this is how God provides. If you look with me at verse 6, now in this verse, verse 6, there are some differences of opinion about what Paul means here. He says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. The question often is, what does he mean by this? Is it pointing after or is it pointing before? Most do see that it points to what he's just said, the prior context. And given the context, it's most likely, I think, that he's saying here that he's not laying down a requirement, a command for every believer to become married, and he makes that clear. In fact, there's a sense in which Paul's preference is, and he says this, that all were as I am, and you read in the next verse, it's talking about single, all were single as I am. And he's saying that there are benefits to being single. And as we cover the rest of chapter 7 over the next couple of weeks, we'll see that he's referring to certain benefits that we know to be true. There's an independence that's there. There's a freedom from worry that can be there for a single person at a point in their lives when they are able to remain in that state. And therefore, out of that, they are freed to serve God in ways that they couldn't otherwise do. But here, Paul seems to be saying that it's God who provides for both. It's God who provides for marriage. And it's also God who provides for a person to be single and celibate, to withhold. Now, Paul himself probably knew that all that he could accomplish, all that he had done, and the ways in which he was able to serve the Lord would have been extremely difficult for someone who was married. And it's clear that at this point in Paul's life, during his ministry here, he is not married. He makes that statement. Yet, at the same time, he also knew about the privileges that are there and the gift that is there for those who are in marriage. Now, later, as we get further along, he'll say each one should remain where he or she is in this place. Again, he's speaking about the providence of God. But for us, I think, you know, we're so prone to thinking there's one particular state that's good. That's what I want, and that's what I need to be desiring. If I'm not in that state, then I'm unhappy or I'm somehow inferior. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. he sees that he himself, Paul, has a number of gifts. And among those gifts is one that has enabled him to be single, to remain single, and thus without this driving need for relations with others. And it's a gift. So you think about what happens with gifts, how they work, that those who do not have that gift shouldn't try to be in that state. If you don't have that gift, you shouldn't try to remain unmarried. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Paul was never unmarried, but at this point in his life, he is. And so he recognizes that God, for his purposes, has provided for him to be in this state. It was a bit like, I think, if I went around this room and asked people, do you have the God-given gift of music? And I think it would probably be some who replied definitively, not me. And they'd know better than just to try and keep trying to be musical. They'd know this is not my area of giftedness, so it's not right for me to involve myself in it. In the same way, if you don't possess the gift of celibacy, yet if you try to practice it, then it's going to lead you to an ongoing place probably of frustration, both moral and spiritual. So our purpose should be for ourselves throughout our lives, and there are different stages we go through, and we see that the way God gives gifts, they may be there for a time period, not there for other times, but our purpose should be to discover for ourselves, what gifts has God given to me at this point in our lives? That's part of the function of the body as well, to determine gifts. And then out of that, we should determine to trust God in his faithfulness, in his goodness, accepting what he has given us, and then serving him faithfully and joyfully out of that. And so, as we go all the way through this passage, like I've said, Paul has a very high view of God's providence, God's ongoing involvement in providing for us in different areas of our lives. And he lived his life with a certainty that God would provide exactly what he needed. And so he's already called for us to refrain from or even flee from sexual immorality. He makes that clear, the dangers that are involved. But he doesn't call for us to do it on our own. He says that God has equipped you, and God gives us exactly what we need. To some, I would say to most, he gives the gift of marriage. And he calls us to certain duties as we live out our lives in the context of that marriage. And to others, he gives the gift of being able to remain single. But to both, he gives the gift that empowers this all the way through. And the gift that empowers this has to be the gift of grace. That's the gift that empowers us all the way through our lives. That is what's missing when we try to go on our own and to do things on our own in a state that God has not called us to, and we constantly are knocking our heads against a brick wall. But God has given us in Christ the gift of grace, and it's foundational that we would look to him, that we would trust in Christ, we would trust in what he has provided for us, knowing that in our past we are forgiven of the sin that is there, and knowing that in our future he has provided for us to fight that battle, the battle that we have to fight. And in marriage he has given us a gift, one with the other, but also in singleness as well. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we go through these words and we look at each of us at our own conditions in life, our own stages in life, some of us very young and not having experienced much of this, but being able to take now and to learn from your word, and others of us in a place in our lives in which we have lived and we've made our mistakes. In fact, often we have turned away from you. We've lived our own ways. Now we have the opportunity to look at your word, to learn from it, not to overcorrect. And I pray that, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in that area, not to go equally the opposite direction, but to look to your word, to the faithful guide that we have in your word, and to follow it and to know that this is truth. This is exactly what we need. And therefore, to live our lives in the ways that you call us to, ultimately with great joy in the knowledge of your grace, your goodness, your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for this word. In Christ's name, amen.